And our subject is, how rare is Christian obedience? What a shame. What a tragedy. How rare is Christian obedience? Oh, dear friends, Abraham was tried and proved to demonstrate his obedience to God. Faith is obedient. Faith produces obedience, and obedience proves the presence of true faith. That is how it works. We come to Christ by faith. We trust in his finished work on Calvary for sinners, his suffering and death for his people, his bearing away on that cross of the eternal weight of punishment due to us. And we trust in that and that alone. We put away all notions of any worth of our own and our own righteousness. We depend entirely upon him. And at the same time, the twin grace, twinned with faith, is repentance of sin. And we repent of all our sin. And through faith in Christ, we are received by God and we are justified. And then there is ongoing faith. And this 11th chapter of Hebrews includes saving faith, but it is rather more about the ongoing faith of the Christian. And it is about obedience. If I turn back to chapter 10 and verse 38, now the just, those who are justified, those who are saved, shall live by faith. They not only come by faith, not by any works or merit of their own, but they continue to live by faith. But if any man draw back from faith, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And that's largely the verse that is being proved by all the arguments of Hebrews chapter 11. If we have true faith, Christ is so real, God is so real, the Word of God is so real, the promises of God are so real, heaven and eternity are so real to us, the nearness of Christ is so real to us, we cannot let him down. We cannot disobey him. We cannot go our own way. Faith inspires obedience, because faith sees. It sees, as it were, the eye of faith in visible things. It appreciates the nearness of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the Father and future things. So faith makes us obedient. When we become disobedient as believers, it is because faith has failed. The eye of faith is shut. We are not seeing things or appreciating things as we ought to do. And that's what this is about. Now, this is the most severe trial imaginable. But it's not so much a trial as a proving. By faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Well, it's difficult to say precisely how old Abraham is. It depends how old you think Isaac was. If Isaac was born when Abraham was just past 100, well, if Isaac was 26 years of age, as the Jewish historian Josephus thought he was, well, that would make Abraham 126. And he still must face a proving from God, even at that age. Not only young believers who are proved, or even middle-aged believers, but ancient believers also may face a great proving. And Abraham most certainly did. He had to be proved. Some people think Isaac was 19. The oldest age I've ever seen Isaac put at is 37, which I would think very unlikely that he was as old as that, but he was certainly no lad. somewhere between 19 and 30 plus. 26 isn't a bad estimation. So he was a strong adult. He could carry all the wood for the offering on a 3-day journey uphill and up a mountain. So he was no mere boy. And that has great significance in this proving, as we'll see, if time permits. But here's the verse we must look at. By faith. What faith? Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And look at the way Holy Scripture puts it. And he that had received the promises, potential stumbling block number one, in Isaac, his seed, his descendants, were going to come. Through Isaac, the promised Saviour ultimately would come. Those long-awaited promises, the fulfilment long-awaited at last, and now Isaac, a young adult. So what of the promises if Isaac is to be executed? But furthermore, verse 17, offered up his only begotten son. My dear friends, I won't at length try to communicate the heartache and the confusion and the turmoil that Abraham must be in. I rather think one can overdo that, because we do not know precisely when his faith began to solve the problem. But nevertheless, it was always a very difficult experience for him. The offering up of Isaac. God didn't tempt him to evil, of course. We can clear that out of the way at the beginning, because God knew there would be no murder. God knew there would be no destruction of Isaac. God knew that Abraham, however difficult, would form the right conclusion and would act by faith, the conclusion being mentioned here. Verse 19, accounting, considering that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. But Abraham had heard the unmistakable voice of God. We do not hear the voice of God. The scripture is complete. God does not reveal himself any longer by audible voices or by dreams. We have the perfect and all-sufficient word of God. Why, if God were to reveal himself throughout history by that means, that would be quite a dangerous matter, because all sorts of people might well imagine they had special messages of God. Indeed, all sorts of people do imagine this. That God has authoritatively told them something. Something new. Something which isn't in the Bible. Something which is personal to them. But that's foolish, friends. Now we have the word of God. But for the patriarchs, well, Abraham knew the voice of God. There was no question of his being deluded. Take now thy son, thine only son, God had said. Take him into the land of Moriah. Take him to a place that I'll show you of, and offer him up for a burnt offering. Harrowing, terrifying words. But Abraham obeyed, and with alacrity. The text in Genesis chapter 22 tells us he rose up early in the morning. He took two young men from his body of servants. He didn't tell them what this was for. He took Isaac, and they set out on the 3-day journey. He didn't hesitate. He equipped himself for a sacrificial offering, and he went. This is Abraham. He'd had the promises. God had appeared to him. It was unquestionable that through Isaac the Messiah would come, the seed royal for the promised Saviour of the world. Ran through Isaac, and yet he is to be offered up, he is to be sacrificed. I've read the verses where Abraham begins to understand what's going on. Verse 19 particularly, accounting that God was able to raise him up. What I'd like to think about more now is why. Why did God subject Abraham to such a painful, searching test? Why? And there really are a number of answers to that question which are profitable to us. And the first one I shall give you has a bit of a digression, which may seem to be off the point, but it isn't, I can assure you. First of all, this trial, this proving, was a call to think. Abraham was called to think, or to put it another way, he was called to exercise his God-given faith. That's what provings are about. You and I are proved. Here's the father of the faithful. What privileges he had. He was proved in an exceptionally difficult way. But we are proved also. And a proving is first and foremost an opportunity to exercise faith and not go to pieces, but to pull ourselves together. This is in the providence of God appointed for me. I will call upon the Lord for strength and blessing and light and understanding. I will not let him down. There are people watching. My testimony is at stake. But this is how I'm called to please the Lord. If I turn back from faith and go to pieces and grumble and complain, the Lord has no pleasure in me. We're here to demonstrate the opposite of the Garden of Eden. Eve said, God is holding something back from us. God is not being fair to us. We cannot trust him. He hasn't told us the truth. And Adam concurred in that opinion. And so comes the fall of man. And we are called as Christian people to trust him, no matter what. And to place our faith in him and to solve our problems spiritually. And this is the first point with Abraham. It's a call to think. Think things out. And he did so. God has promised. God cannot be unfaithful to his promise. Therefore, it must be that he will raise up Isaac, even from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. This very passage tells us this in Hebrews chapter 11. That he wasn't so much looking for an earthly land, though God had promised an earthly land to Abraham's descendants. That, in its turn, was only a picture of a heavenly hereafter, which was physical even. There would be a resurrection from the dead. Eternal glory would be a physical world, greatly beautified and made so wonderful. The earth made heavenly, as it were. And we would live in glorified bodies. Abraham probably reasoned, if God is going to raise up his people who love him and have found him eternally, he can raise up Isaac even to bear seed. And he believed, though he didn't know how God would do it, he believed that even if that was the way, God would keep his promise and his faith held firm. He was called to think. So are we. Every crisis, every trouble, we're called to think spiritually and to trust God no matter what. And we're called, this is the same point, we're called to obey him, to trust him and obey his word. Now here's my digression. I'll try to keep it short. Somebody passed me an article this week by a minister. I don't know him, but I've no reason to believe that he isn't sound. He's a believer in the word. He believes in the doctrines of grace. He believes in the Reformed faith. And no reason to believe he isn't a good and an earnest man. But this article was quite wide of the mark in a number of ways. It was about music in the church. It started promisingly. The writer of the article, the minister, he said, well, there's nothing about music in the New Testament. He's quite right about that. That just should have cautioned him, because it turned out that he was a 100% fan of contemporary Christian worship. The fact that there's no music in the New Testament just should have been a caution. But having said that, he then said this, and I repeat his words, a careful study of the Old Testament shows that it is God's will that we may use any number of instruments in worship. Well, that took my breath away. A careful study of God's, the Old Testament shows that. No, not a careful study. Only a careless study of the Old Testament shows that. And inevitably he went to Psalm 150 and proclaimed that it was an example of a great orchestra, a band or whatever in a church. I mustn't spend long with this. But his study wasn't so careful after all, even though he claimed to be making a careful study 3 or 4 times. He hadn't even used a concordance to look up instruments in the Old Testament. Had he done so, he might just have stumbled across the rules for worship in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He seemed to be blissfully unaware that there were very definite and firm rules in the Old Testament. Now, we're not under the Old Testament today, but we learn from the principles. He didn't know that of the 9, possibly 10 instruments that were known to the Hebrews in the Old Testament time era, only 4 of them were ever allowed in the temple, and the others were absolutely prohibited. So they couldn't use all the instruments they had at all, but only 4. I'll tell you what the 4 were: the trumpet, the cymbal, and 2 extremely modest stringed instruments. Those were the 4 types. They could have more of them, but only 4 types. And there were more restrictions. The trumpet could only be sounded by a priest when the offering, the sin offering, went up. And then, never at any other time. Just a blast of the trumpet. Their trumpet, from what the experts say about it, was not a very nice sounding instrument. A sort of very harsh sound. But it would certainly draw attention. This is a sin offering. This is an awesome and a terrible thing that is happening. One great blast. The cymbal, again, when the sin offering was made, would clash once and stop. Then it must fall silent. Once the offering was up, you weren't to hear the trumpet and you weren't to hear the cymbal anymore. And if those restrictions were not sufficient, there was another restriction. This is only on new moons and special feasts. For the ordinary daily offerings, no trumpet, no cymbal. This is just to add solemnity to those most special of offerings. Now, there was not to be any use of music in between the items, secondary things. We sing, we sacrifice, we play orchestras in between. None of that. The instruments must fall silent for worship. The only instruments that were ever allowed to accompany the singing were 2 different types of string instruments. And one expert has said that even if the full temple orchestra at David's time, which consisted of 27 instruments, some of which were not allowed to play except in the offering, that would only equal about 1/3 of the sound of the diapason chorus of the average church organ. So it was quite a modest setup. A careful study of the Old Testament would have revealed terrific restriction on the music of Old Testament times. Faith obeys God. What are we doing these days across the world, where in the last 40 years bands and orchestras have appeared in worship? Worship through music, the song service, never used to be. And it certainly isn't in the Bible. The keynote of worship is reverence. We are trusted with instruments, but the message of the Old Testament is that they've got to be modest and kept within bounds and reasonable. No careful study of the Old Testament went on. I've also read, and this is to delay you on a subject we're not supposed to be dealing with today, but I've also read that somebody very foolishly saying, as the result of careful study, he claimed, that the temple orchestra consisted of 4,000 instrumentalists. Well, wherever did that nonsense come from? Well, yes, 4,000 plus Levites were set aside for song and music. But most of them farmed their farms. Something like half to two-thirds of them were singers, a third at the most were instrumentalists, and they would come, according to the Old Testament, for one fortnight in the year. So you've got to divide your 4,000 people set aside for music by take away the number of them who were singers, not instrumentalists, divide the figure by 26, because they only had one fortnight shift in the whole of the year. Divide that further by two or possibly three, because this orchestra operated round the clock, 24 hours, and it worked in shifts. If you want to work them hard and you say there are only two shifts, and by the time you've done all that arithmetic, which I'm certainly not doing in my head, I hope you're not, but anyway, you get down to guess what? An orchestra of precisely the size that the scripture says. 26 or 27 instruments, which wouldn't make a third or half the sound of the average diapason chorus on a church organ in so vast a place as the temple. It's about time people did start making careful studies of the Old Testament. And they say Psalm 150 allows all manner of instruments. How could it possibly be referring to literal instruments in the temple? Because it would contradict the rules for worship. Psalm 150 have instruments in it that are not allowed in the temple. So it's obviously a figurative psalm. And it says it is. It talks about worship in the firmament. It's a very figurative psalm which is talking about all the various moods in which worship is offered. And it's using instruments to describe them. But it's not contradicting all the rules of the Old Testament. Enough of that, dear friends. It's just to say, we've got to obey. Faith trusts the word. And it says, look, I want to find out what it really does tell me. I want to find out what its rules really are. If it's telling me to be reverent and modest and careful, and that's what it is. That's what the reformers said. The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, uttered those great words, and they should be a motto for worship in the church. If I like the tune overmuch, I like not the tune. That's Reformation, pre-Reformation wisdom. If it's too ornate, if it's too captivating, if it's too thrilling, it doesn't belong in church. Care that our minds are not diverted to enjoying a concert, being thrilled by the great American theologian Robert Dabney, once said that millions of people are in hell because they couldn't tell the difference between animal sentiments and true religious affections. We don't go to church just to have our feelings aroused by pleasure. We go to church to have the mind, the palace of faith, understanding great sentiments of worship and the heart joining in with what it understands. Not people being emotionally manipulated. Friends, let me come to my second reading, and I'm going to have to move very quickly. The second great purpose, obviously, of a trial or a proving, is to trust God. And I just make one simple application. We must trust him. I'm waiting, some dear friend may say, a long time to find a wife. I'm waiting a long time to find a husband. Well, it may give pain, but it's also a proving. It's a call to trust him. If he's planned for you a husband or a wife, he will bring it to pass. You pray. You trust him. Obviously, there are some things to do. Don't shut yourself in a cupboard or something of that kind. But nevertheless, you trust him. And then your heart is at peace. And approving is a call to trust. Approving is a call to love God. To love him before anything else. Isaac, my son. My only true son. The child of promise. How I love this young man, Abraham would say. His spirit is so good. His desire for work and for worship and for the love of God and for service. How I love him. And then God says, yes, but do you love me more than you love him? Could you even contemplate parting with him? Approving is often like that. You're into things. They're not actually immoral or wrong, but you're beginning to love them too much. Maybe love your home too much. Even more tragic, love your car too much. Love material things too much. God may send approving. Do you love me more than them? Your proving may call you to part with one or two things. And that's the purpose of approving. And then it's a call to go in the Lord's strength. Abraham must have thought, I cannot make this journey. I have to go into the land of Moriah. I have to go to a place that God will show me of. How can I do this? I will do it in the strength of the Lord. In Genesis 22, he seems to be in constant communion with God. This is merely my assumption, but he seems to be. Because God says, go to a place, a location that I will show you of. I will disclose it to you. So God was communicating with Abraham. He was walking with God. And then it came to the point where he lifted up his eyes and he recognized the place that God would lead him to. From the moment he received their command, communion went on. Interaction continued. It must have done for him to find his way and to find the place and to know the direction. So there's a great example to us from the Father of the faithful. If you're being proved, if there's a great trial of faith, a daily walk and daily prayer is vital. Stay close to the Lord. And then there's another great thing in this proving of Abraham, and I hope I'm not drawing out too much from the event, but he seems to me to have been called to prove the Lord by himself. And there are some things we've got to resolve by ourselves before the Lord. He can't tell Sarah. What a cruelty that would have been. My dear, I'm just going into the land of Moriah to offer up as a burnt sacrifice our son. And leave her with that? He had to bear this alone. He couldn't tell her. He didn't tell the two young men. They had no idea at all. In fact, he seems to have already made up his mind by the time they arrived at the bottom of the mountain that Isaac would be raised from the dead. Because he clearly says to the two young men, wait here, I and Isaac will return. Don't assume he's lying to them. He knows, he's determined this, that God must keep his promise and Isaac will come out of this alive. He doesn't tell Isaac till the last minute. I don't know when he told Isaac, but Isaac is a young adult. Hold out your hands and I will bind you. And I will bind you to the place of sacrifice. Well, Isaac's got to know by that time what's going on. But he didn't tell him before. This is something that Abraham has to suffer and bear and see through by faith entirely alone. Some of your trials and my trials are like that. It's a great privilege to be able to cry on the shoulder of your husband or to cry on the shoulder of your wife and share a burden. But there are some things you have to resolve by faith in the Lord quite alone. And Abraham has to here. He couldn't offload this or share it with anybody. So that's a huge thing in this event. One of the purposes also, surely, is to renew in Abraham more forcefully the whole purpose of his calling and his life. This was going to make him think about the promise more than anything and cling to it. He got used to it all through Isaac. He is the seed royal, will come through Isaac. The Messiah is coming. I'm totally used to the concept. Yes, but the Lord proves him so that he appreciates it all the more. Yes, this is God's promise to me, and he has kept it. And Isaac is still with us, and he will in due course have children. And years hence, the Messiah will come into the world. What a privilege is mine to have been called by God to be in the line of the seed royal, the Messiah of the world. What a privilege. I must honour him and live for him and serve him. The whole purpose of the trial reminded him who he was and what his purpose and his calling was. No question of that. No doubt about it. Then again, the purpose of the trial is for posterity. It shows us something about Abraham. You remember earlier on in the record of Abraham, he had stumbled quite definitely at a time of famine when he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah not being his wife. And it could be, though this is debatable, that he repeated the stumble with Abimelech. But he's not stumbling now. His faith is absolute. He obeys the Lord perfectly. If he did stumble before, he's not stumbling now. And it gives us a demonstration and a picture of progress in the Christian life. Are you progressing? Am I progressing? Are we exercising our faith more than we used to? Are we praying more than we used to? Are we trusting the Lord? As the years go by, are we ready to give up more for him, should he call us to do so? Are we ready to surrender more things than we used to be ready to surrender? That's how we test our progress, and you certainly see it in the life of Abraham. Oh, there's so many things, purposes you can point to in this remarkable, wonderful record. It is, of course, a demonstration to Satan. You remember what happened with Job? The book of Job represents Satan as saying to God, Job doesn't serve you for nothing. He only serves you and loves you for what he gets out of you. There is no such thing as genuine conversion to God. These people who call themselves Christians, they're not genuine. They're only worshipping and serving you because they think that you'll bless them and benefit them as the result. So God is representing as saying to Satan, well then, we will take all his benefits away. And Job said some pretty unworthy things to God as a result. But he never let go of him. And he never betrayed him and he never denied him. And this is a demonstration we're all called to, and I hope we realize that. We are living demonstrations of God to Satan, to thwart him and to deny him his claims, that we don't worship God only for what we get from him. We worship him because we love him. Go into the land Moriah and offer up as a burnt offering your only son. And Abraham was ready to do it. Dear friends, that's a demonstration to Satan. In what way do we constitute a demonstration to Satan to vindicate and justify the Lord and the effectiveness of his saving work in lives by standing firm in trials and in provings? Well, provings are difficult. Provings do not stop as soon as you leave youth behind. Or middle age, they don't cease. Provings have helps. Let's come to conclusion with a word of encouragement. Provings do have helps. While Abraham had to settle this alone and exercise his faith, God gave him marvelous help. Think of Isaac. Let me bind your hands. This is a man of, let's say, 126. If Josephus was right, let me tie you to the place of sacrifice. What for, Father? because God has told me to offer you up. I feel sure, son, he means to raise you from the dead. Go ahead, Father. Bind me. I believe in him too. I believe his word as well. We'll exercise faith together. What a mighty help and consolation and encouragement to Abraham. So God doesn't leave us alone, even in provings. There are some wonderful helps and strengths. We won't weep on the shoulders of another at times. It may not be appropriate. We won't upset other people and expect to pass the burden to them. But God will give us mighty helps. What a situation. The proving of Abraham. Well, I'm going to keep my message at this length this morning. You may have a proving this week. You may be in the middle of one. It'll refine you. It'll bring you back to full faith and trust. It may help you to surrender something to the Lord that you're better off without. It may be a message to Satan to thwart his plans. Trust him. If you've got real faith and saving faith, it will lead to obedience. Do you only come once on a Sunday? And yet you love the Lord? And you won't obey him in worshipping with the people of God at other times and hearing his word? If you've got real faith and you are able to come, of course your situation may be very difficult. Maybe you can't possibly do so. But however, if you've got faith, you'll come. You'll obey the Lord. Faith leads to obedience. Obedience proves real faith. That's my subject this morning. Let me close with a reading of the text. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Maybe one closing comment. Somebody may say, but Isaac didn't die. How could it be said even in a figure that he was raised from the dead? Isaac had been as good as dead for 3 days as far as Abraham was concerned. For 3 days on that journey, Abraham believed that Isaac would die, but that God would raise him from the dead. So for Abraham, it was just as if he had been raised from the dead. But I don't think Abraham could have so trusted God that he would raise Isaac from the dead if he didn't often think of the great resurrection in the future. I've seen Christian people scared, petrified of death. Well, there'll always be some fear of death because God has built it into our constitution. It's an act of mercy on God's part. God says, I'll make all human beings scared of death. It'll help them to turn to me. So there'll always be some fear of death. But to have great fear of death shouldn't be for the Christian. And if it is, maybe it's because that Christian has never reflected very much on the resurrection. On paradise with Christ, and the last day when Christ comes again and resolves all things, and bodies rise from the dead, and we meet him in the air, and we are forever with the Lord, the resurrected, glorified body. Think of what lies ahead, dear friends, and that'll take away so much of the sting or the fear of death. If you don't think about it, it won't be real to you, and your faith will be seriously depleted. But I must close. Let us prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, singing together our concluding hymn.